Turn to Proverbs 11:16. I'm going to cover one verse again tonight. Proverbs 11:16 says, "A gracious woman retaineth honor, and strong men retain riches." Look at the first half first. A gracious woman retaineth honor. A gracious woman would be a woman that is enjoying grace or favor and good odor. I guess that means she's wearing perfume. In good odor, acceptable, popular, also of actions, winning favor or goodwill. When you're speaking of gracious character, of a character likely to find favor, having pleasing qualities, endowed with grace or charm of appearance, attractive, also in more limited sense, graceful, elegant. And it's also characterized by exhibiting kindness or courtesy, kindly, benevolent, or courteous. And we will see the scripture bear out that third definition when it talks about God's graciousness, for one thing. We'll see how those kindness and benevolence are synonyms of that. So we'll get there in just a minute. A gracious woman retaineth honor. To retain is to restrain, to hold back, check, or stop, to prevent or hinder, to keep in custody or under control, to prevent from departing, issuing, or separating, to hold fixed in some place or position. So it's like if somebody is retaining water, they're holding it back and not letting it go. So the gracious woman retains honor. She holds it back. The honor doesn't get away from her. And honor is high respect, esteem, or reverence accorded to exalted worth or rank, deferential admiration or approbation, as felt or entertained in the mind for some person or thing, as received, gained, held, or enjoyed, glory, renown, fame, credit, reputation, good name, the opposite of disgrace, or of dishonor, disgrace. So, in other words, if we put the definitions into the verse, as we are wont to do in this study, that's W-O-N-T. In other words, a woman who enjoys grace and favor from God, who is graceful and elegant, and who exhibits kindness, courtesy, and benevolence, will remain in a position of high respect, esteem, admiration, and good reputation. So I basically took all the different aspects of graciousness and put them in there. So I started, as I mentioned before the Bible study, when I was looking at this verse, there wasn't a whole lot of things to compare it, or at least I wasn't finding a whole bunch of things to compare it to in the scripture. That's generally like how I like to study, is find other verses in scripture that explain things. And so I just got looking at graciousness, and then I noticed that graciousness and compassion are synonyms. And then that opened up the verse some more. So if you look at Exodus 33 and verse 19, we see that gracious and compassion are synonyms. And that's technically not true, because gracious is an adjective and compassion is a noun. So I should have really said graciousness is a synonym of compassion, or gracious is a synonym of compassionate, if you want to get technical. But the reason why I said it that way is because these are the two words that the scripture uses here, but they use them properly in their adjective and noun form. So anyway, that was a whole lot of explanation that was probably totally unnecessary. Exodus 33 and verse 19. And he said, "I will make all my goodness," this is the Lord speaking, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee," speaking to Moses, "and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." Now that verse may sound familiar to you, kind of like ring a bell, because it is quoted with a little bit different wording in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15. And this is one of the passages that Paul uses to expound and defend the doctrine of election. In Romans 9 and verse 15. Paul said, or Paul wrote, for he saith to Moses, and now he's quoting back there from Exodus what the Lord just said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And here he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy on whom I will show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. So when you put those two together, you see that graciousness and compassion are synonyms because the scripture is using them interchangeably here as the Holy Spirit quotes this verse back in Exodus in the book of Romans. That's one way where you can use the Bible as a built-in dictionary is you look at verses that are quoted from the Old Testament in the New Testament and you just compare the quotes and you see sometimes they'll use different wording and you pretty much can line them up and you can see where the word was switched and those words are synonyms. They mean the same thing. It's just the scripture. It's just using them maybe just to teach us what words mean or maybe for other reasons. So if you look anyway at Psalm 111:4, we see again how graciousness and compassion are linked together. Psalm 111 and verse 4. Another way that you can define words in the Bible also is in the Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Book of Job, the poetical books that use a lot of I've mentioned it before in the Hebrew. Can't think of the word. Where it repeats the same thing again in different words. Parallelism. Thank you. I couldn't think of it for the life of me. So a lot of times when you read here in the Psalms and things will be kind of repeated, it's saying the same thing in different words. So you can once again use this to define terms. Psalm 111 and verse 4, it says, He hath made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. So these things are very similar. Gracious and full of compassion. So, in that, compassionate is a synonym of graciousness. A gracious woman that retains honor is a compassionate woman. Because graciousness and compassion are the same thing. Now, given the fact that we know that a gracious woman is compassionate, now that opens up some things because now we can look at what the Bible says about people that are compassionate and examples of compassionateness, if that's even a word. So the first one, so I have five things here that a gracious woman, that would be characteristics of a gracious woman. The first one would be taking care of abandoned children. Back in Exodus 2:6-10. Now, thankfully, women don't have an opportunity to do this regularly all the time. Thankfully, you're not finding abandoned children all over the place. So this would be an extraordinary case where you'd get a chance to exercise compassion. But if you ever did, this would be a great exercise of that. Exodus 2:6-10. This is when the baby Moses was born and Pharaoh had decreed that all the baby boys would be killed and his mother kept him as long as she could and then she made a little ark for him and put him in the river and Pharaoh's daughter found him. That's what we're going to read about here. Exodus 2:6. And when she had opened it, so this is when she had opened the little ark that Moses was in, when she had opened it, she saw the child and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, This is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for thee? Now this is really clever because this is Moses' sister and she of course knows who the nurse is she's going to call. It's her own mother. It's Moses' mother, right? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, Go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. So just let me pause here just for a second. I've never had this thought before. We've gone to the Hebrew midwives many times to show people that would disobey an evil commandment of man to keep God's commandments. You realize that Pharaoh's daughter did the same thing? She was Pharaoh's daughter. He was the one that gave the commandment, and she spared the Hebrew child, which was supposed to be killed. So that was interesting. I never thought about that before. Verse 8, And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, Go, and the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, Because I drew him out of the water. So it's all. This is a great example of doing what God said, even when it may be illegal, even when there may be risks and it could be costly to you. If you do the right thing, look at what happened to this woman. Not only was her son not killed, but she got to nurse him until he was weaned, which is probably a couple of years. And then, so she got to spend time with her son, and she got paid for it. So, the Lord has ways of working things out and rewarding people who are faithful to him. But the point I really wanted from this passage was, is this woman had compassion on this little baby. And so that's one thing that a gracious woman would do, would be have compassion on children, especially on abandoned children that are helpless. Another thing that a compassionate woman would do is forgive repentant wayward children. So these would be bigger children. In Luke 15, 20 through 24. Now, this passage and a number of the ones that I'm going to use are not actually referring to women, but they are referring to being compassionate. So this would, of course, apply to a compassionate woman, just like it would also apply to a compassionate man. Luke 15, 20 through 24. You know this story, the man had two sons, and the younger wanted his goods divided, his inheritance divided unto him, and he went and wasted it and squandered it with riotous living. And then he came to himself after he went broke and was eating with the pigs and decided he'd come back to his father's house and repent and just and be a servant. And in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He didn't condemn him. He didn't say, son, that was really stupid. What were you thinking? You know, you should have known better than that. I taught you better than that. Go back and eat with those pigs. He had compassion on him, right? He had mercy.
Pastor Wagner, would you still have compassion even after, let's say, that had happened to you, and you would tell the child, you know, you should have listened, blah, 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 and after that, welcomed him? Would that still be considered compassion?
I mean, I would have probably welcomed him. He might have got a lecture later or something.
That would still be compassion, yeah. Right?
Yeah, but I mean, I don't...
When he
comes walking back, that's not the time for the lecture. Yes. But give him a lecture. Give him a lecture later. Verse 21, and the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again, and he was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. So this man, even though his son had acted very foolishly and dishonored him, really, he still showed him mercy. So that would be another characteristic of a gracious woman, is showing mercy in cases like that. Here's another example. This is another man, but in Hebrews 5 and verse 8, this is speaking of the priesthood. And the priest, because he's compassed with the same infirmities that the people he ministers to are, he can be compassionate towards them. Hebrews 5 and verse 2, Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So having compassion on people that are out of the way. It's something that a priest would do in the Old Testament, something a pastor could do in the New Testament, and something parents and mothers and gracious women can do as well. Another thing that a gracious woman could do to show graciousness is to feed the hungry. In Mark 8, 2 through 9. Mark 8, 2 through 9. We're going to see that this definitely applies to a woman, or could apply to a woman, because the virtuous woman does this very thing, which we'll get to in just a minute. Mark 8, 2 through 9. This is an example of our Lord Jesus. He said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people. And let's continue to read here just for a few more verses. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets, and they that had eaten were about 4,000, and they sent them away. So talk about having compassion on the multitudes. He fed thousands of people. Jesus does have a little more means than we do, but nevertheless, that is, you know, something that we can follow in his example of feeding people that are needy. And likewise, another basic human need is giving medical care to somebody who needs it. In Luke 10, 30 and 34, these are the kind of things that a person could use money that he has set away for the Lord's work to feed the hungry that are, you know, unable to work or provide for themselves or something like that, or to take care of the sick, somebody that has medical bills that they can't pay themselves. This is what the Good Samaritan did in Luke 10, 33 through 34. It says, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. So that's another thing that a gracious woman would do, would be to take care of the sick. I mean, you've done a lot of that in your life with old people that couldn't take care of themselves. That's an example of a gracious woman. And to help the poor and needy. Let's first of all go to 1 John 3:17 through 18. And then we'll go back and we'll tie this in with women in particular. In 1 John 3:17 through 18. It says, but whoso hath this world's good, meaning you have like possessions, you have money, you have, you know, the good things of this world, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And James basically reiterates what John's saying here when he says that if you see somebody that's destitute and naked and destitute of daily food, and you say, be warmed and filled, and you give them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit? So anyway, this is another example of being compassionate towards somebody. And this is what the virtuous woman did in Proverbs 31 and verse 20. There would be plenty of other things that a gracious woman could do, but these are at least 5 things that Scripture specifically says are compassionate. Proverbs 31 and verse 20 says, she stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. So she was a busy woman, but not too busy to neglect taking care of people that were in need, that needed her help. Now, a gracious and compassionate woman is clothed with honor, and she will retain it. Once again, the virtuous woman, verse 25, strength and honor are with her, strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. So here's a woman who, by definition, is gracious because she's compassionate, because she takes care of the poor, and it says that strength and honor are her clothing. See, so here's a gracious woman that retains her honor. She's compassionate towards the poor. She helps out those in need. And therefore, she's clothed with honor. And it's not, when you're clothed with something, it's not going to get away from you. You know, my shirt's just not going to fly off or something, right? If I'm clothed with something, it's staying with me, right? It's staying on me. She's retaining her honor. Now, graciousness is one of God's characteristics. So by looking at this, we can identify other characteristics that are similar to graciousness, that go along with graciousness, so we can get a better idea of things that a gracious woman would be. Let's look at Exodus 34 and verse 6. Exodus 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him, before Moses again, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. So here we see some other characteristics that accompany God's graciousness. Mercy, long-suffering, goodness, and truth. And we can add to that righteousness in Psalm 116 and verse 5. Psalm 116 And didn't Paul tell us to be ye followers of God as dear children? So if God has all these characteristics, and we're supposed to be followers of him, so you know, these are characteristics that would go along with being a gracious person or a gracious woman in this case. Psalm 116 and verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. So graciousness, mercy, and righteousness all go together. And likewise, being slow to anger and displaying great kindness. Look at Nehemiah 9 and verse 17, another characteristic of God, which goes part and parcel with his graciousness. Nehemiah 9 and verse 17. And refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks. He's talking about Israel and all their rebellion against God. And in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. So another thing that would go with graciousness is being slow to anger and being very kind. Now God is honored for these characteristics. So remember, a gracious woman retaineth honor. I'm going to show you that God has honor because of these characteristics that he possesses. Psalm 104 and verse 1. So I guess maybe you're getting a lesson in using logic in this sermon too, because there's a lot of things that are compared and then built on each other, and so you gotta follow it. I try to kind of reiterate a little bit and make sure you see where I'm going with it. Psalm 104 and verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. So God is clothed with honor. And one of the reasons is for that, because of his characteristics like graciousness, compassion, mercy, goodness, truth, long-suffering, being slow to anger. All those things clothe God with honor. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then one more verse, Revelation 7 and verse 12. Revelation 7:12. saying amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. So unto God is bestowed honor, and therefore it follows that a gracious woman would retain honor, because God retains honor because of his graciousness, mercy, long-suffering, compassion, those kind of things. And therefore, if a godly woman exercises those same characteristics, then she will retain honor just like God retains honor. Now, another way that we can go at this is that a gracious woman will speak gracious words, which will evidence her wisdom. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 12. Ecclesiastes 10, 12. Now, this, you want to remember this point, and I will draw your attention back to it at the end of this sermon, because this wisdom is going to tie the two parts of this proverb together. And we're going to see that the same thing that causes a gracious woman to retain honor is the same thing that causes a strong man to retain riches. It's both. The answer's the same for both of them. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 12. Ecclesiastes 10, 12. It says, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. So a wise man speaks gracious words. So if you find a person speaking gracious words, you can reason that this is a wise man.
Compassionate
words. Compassionate. Gentle, perhaps. And this is true of the virtuous woman. Proverbs 31 and verse 26, it says that wisdom and kindness are found in the words of her mouth. Proverbs 31, 26, she openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. You see how her wisdom that she speaks with is speaking with kindness, which is the same thing that was said there in Ecclesiastes 10, 12, that the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, which is kindness. And a wise woman will therefore have honor. Proverbs 8 and verse 18. Now, Proverbs 8 is wisdom itself speaking. And wisdom says in verse 18, Proverbs 8, 18, riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. Honor is with me, wisdom says. Wisdom has honor. Right? So a gracious woman speaks with wisdom, and therefore she has honor and retains honor.
Run that last part by again.
So, wisdom, honor is with wisdom, right? Wisdom says that honor is with me, and a gracious woman speaks with wisdom, like the Proverbs 31 woman, in her mouth is wisdom, and her tongue is the law of kindness. And therefore, when she speaks gracious words, she shows that she has wisdom, and with wisdom is honor. So, a gracious woman retaineth honor. Following the Lord's example, a gracious woman will be gracious at the cry of her children and others, and hear and answer them with help. This is an example of the Lord's graciousness here. And this is something that women particularly are fitted for, hearing the cry of their children and helping them. Isaiah 30 and verse 19 says, and the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. He will be gracious. So, to exhibit graciousness, one way you can do that is when you hear the cry of somebody that's in distress and needs help, you hear it and answer it and help. That's what God does, and that's what a gracious woman would do. And following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, a gracious woman will speak the gracious words of Scripture to her children. Luke 4:18 through 22. You talk about a tall order. I mean, most of these things that I'm saying a gracious woman should do are the things that God himself does. And so that is a tall order. Luke 4, 18 through 22. This is Jesus' first public sermon he ever did. He went there, he had the book of the prophet Isaiah delivered unto him by the minister, and he reads to the people, Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" The only words that came out of his mouth were the words of scripture that he read and saying that they're fulfilled this day. That's all he said. Well, the gracious words that came out of his mouth, the majority of them were the scripture, right? So when you speak the scripture to people, you're speaking gracious words. So
speaking as the oracles of God.
Just like our verse today. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's right. So that's another thing that a woman can show herself gracious by speaking the gracious words of Scripture to her children, or to others for that matter, but especially to her children when they're young and she's teaching them. And when a woman does that, her children will in turn call her blessed. Maybe not at the time, but later, years later, they will. They'll realize that that was a great blessing that they had that most other children don't. Proverbs 31 and verse 28. Says, "Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Her honor remains with her." Now, the fact that most women in our country, no, not all, of course, but you just go to Walmart, right? You'll see what I'm talking about. Go out there in public, just among the public. The fact that most women in our country have not retained their honor is indicative of a culture in decline. And Walmart's probably the best place to go. Just go to Walmart and you'll see, you're not going to see very many gracious women in Walmart. It's really a telling story of the state of our culture. And here's a quote from John Adams, second president of the United States. I don't even think this man was a Christian, honestly, from what I've seen, but he certainly had some sense and recognized some things. He said, "From all that I had read of history, of government, of human life, and manners, I have drawn this conclusion, that the manners of women are the most infallible barometer to ascertain the degree of morality and virtue in a nation." I actually went and looked up that word barometer, because I'm always, when I hear about quotes from the Founding Fathers, I always examine them carefully. Because a lot of things that the Founding Fathers supposedly said, they never said. And I wondered, did they have barometers back in the like early 1800s? And I looked it up in the OED, and yeah, they went way back to the 1600s. So anyway, I just wanted to verify, just to make sure that this wasn't some, regardless if he said it or not, it's true. But anyway, let me just read it again. That was unnecessary. "From all that I had read of history of government, of human life, and manners, I have drawn this conclusion, that the manners of women are the most infallible barometer to ascertain the degree of morality and virtue in a nation. All that I have since read and all the observation I have made in different nations have confirmed me in this opinion. The manners of women are the surest criterion by which to determine whether a republican government is practicable in a nation or not. The Jews, the Greeks, the Romans, the Swiss, the Dutch, all lost their public spirit, their republican principles and habits, and their republican forms of government when they lost the modesty and domestic virtues of their women." And so has the United States. We've definitely lost the modesty and domestic virtues of our women. The foundations of national morality must be laid in private families. In vain are schools, academies, and universities instituted if loose principles and licentious habits are impressed upon children in their earliest years. Now we impress those things in the schools. He's saying, you know, the best of schools aren't going to help if these principles are impressed upon the children before they get to school. Well, now not only are they impressed upon the children before they get to school, they're impressed upon the children at school for another 13 years. The mothers are the earliest and most important instructors of youth. So I'd say the women and the men of this country should seriously ponder these wise words, because I think he's dead on. I mean, the fault of the degradation of this culture is not only on women, it's men and women. But what he's saying is that the status of the women is
an indicator
of, yes, it's a gauge of what's happening in the culture. You just look just at the way people dressed and their deportment and their manners 100 years ago. I just saw a clip that somebody had colored, like digitized and colored from the 1930s, so almost 100 years ago, just people in New York City. And they were just all walking down the sidewalk, you know, people were going wherever they were going, and almost every man had on a suit, every woman had on a nice dress, and it was just a totally different world. And that was just a normal day. They weren't going to church or they weren't going to a, you know, some kind of a special event. That was just a normal day. My grandfather, my dad remembers it. I don't remember it, but it was, you know, maybe until the 1960s anyway, I suppose. My grandfather would put on a suit, and he was a farmer. He put on a suit to go to town. And I'm talking about Tynesta, a town of like 700 people, to go buy grain or something. He put on a suit to go to town. We don't even wear suits to go to church anymore, but he'd wear a suit to go to town. Right, so it does show you the way people dress and their manners and so on. It does indicate the state of a society. I mean, I'm just as guilty as the next guy. I mean, I'm not wearing a suit, but it does. I really think the way people dress really does indicate what's going on in a society. All right, let's look at the second half of the verse. Strong men retain riches. Gracious woman retaineth honor, and strong men retain riches. Let's look at the definitions here. Strong is of living beings, their body or limbs, physically powerful, able to exert great muscular force. That's would be the natural primary definition. And then it would extend to things outside of the physical, like the spiritual, the inner man. Having great moral power, or endurance or effort, firm in will or purpose, able to resist temptation, possessed of courage or fortitude, brave, resolute, steadfast. And that's what kind of strong man that Solomon's talking about here. He's not talking about a guy with big muscles that can just hold on to his dollar bills really tightly or something and nobody can pry him out of his hand. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual, moral strength. Strong men retain riches. To retain is to restrain or hold back, check or stop, to prevent or hinder, to keep in custody or under control, to prevent from departing, issuing, or separating, to hold fixed in some place or position. And riches are abundance of means or of valuable possessions, wealth. Also in certain constructions, the possession of wealth, the condition of being rich. So if we put the definitions into the verse here, we see that men who have great moral power, are firm in will and purpose, are able to resist temptation, and are possessed with courage, fortitude, and steadfastness. I don't think I read that right. Let me read that again. Men who have great moral power, are firm in will and purpose, are able to resist temptation, and are possessed with courage, fortitude, and steadfastness, save, keep, and do not spend a significant portion of their money and wealth. That's how they acquire riches, right? You don't acquire riches by spending money. You acquire riches by saving money, obviously. So this verse is teaching us that men that are inwardly strong and they can resist the temptation to spend, they're the ones that retain riches. Strong men retain riches because they have the inner strength to be firm in their will and purpose to save money for the future and the power to resist the temptation to spend their money on things they desire in the present. Let's look at Proverbs 15 and verse 6. Proverbs 15 and verse 6. We have a nation full of weak people, because we have a nation of people that are in debt up to their eyeballs. And even of all generations. I just read the other day the Generation X, which would be the one between me and you guys, basically. You'd be like the probably the first year of it. And anyway, that, huh? Millennials or Y, same thing. But, yeah, people that are in their mid-40s, mid-50s, early 60s probably. Anyway, that generation is actually the worst off when it comes to credit card debt. They have an average of $7,000 in credit card debt, I think. $7,000. Baby boomers, that's your generation. $5,000 in credit card debt the average baby boomer has. I mean, we're talking about old people here, you know, in their late 60s, 70s, or maybe even early, now late, yeah, 60s and 70s. You know, thousands of dollars of credit card debt, and every generation does. But yeah, it's pitiful. It just shows you we have a nation full of weak people that can't control their spending. Proverbs 15 and verse 6. In the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. So he didn't get much treasure in his house by spending it all. He got much treasure in his house by under-consuming, by saving it. And that compares well with Proverbs 21 and verse 20. There is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. So, clearly there, the implication is that the wise man saves, doesn't spend it all. The foolish man spends it all. He doesn't have anything laid up. And you think about that credit card stuff. I'm guessing if you've got $5,000 or $7,000 of credit card debt, you're probably making minimum payments, I would imagine. And if you're making minimum payments, you're never going to pay that off. And you're
probably
paying,
not even paying the interest that you're getting charged each month.
No, I mean, I don't know. I forget what credit card interest is now, but it's probably at least 16 or 18%. And, I mean, that's just a continual payment for the rest of your life.
It's probably like $400 a month to pay the minimum of $5,000. Is it that much?
No, I think a lot of times minimum payments are like, you know, $20 or $30 or something.
Okay.
Yeah, so they're really, I mean, they're low, but the thing, you'll just never pay it off. I mean, it's just a continual payment forever.
Your interest
forever.
Each month would be more than your minimum payment is, which the plan.
Yeah. Yeah, I just read that just the other day. Yeah, I shouldn't have been surprised, but I guess I was surprised by the baby boomers the most, because it's like, come on. I mean,
well, what's it say,
crazy.
Under the 40 years age?
Yeah, it wasn't quite, it probably similar to baby boomers. It was 5 or 6,000, I think. That would be like my generation, and then the young kids, the Z kids that are like in their 20s, they don't have much, but only probably because banks aren't dumb enough to give them credit cards because they don't have any money yet. But yeah, as soon as they get their opportunity, I'm sure they'll rack theirs up too. But so it takes inner spiritual moral strength to be content with what one has and not succumb to the urge, desire, and lust to spend one's savings and go into debt for something he doesn't need. There's a spiritual component to this. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Because God tells us we're supposed to be content with such things as we have. Now let me tell you something. If you've got $7,000 on a credit card, you are not content with the things that you have. Because you wouldn't have stuff on a credit card if you had been content with the things that you have, right? Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. See, not being content with what you have is covetousness, which is a sin. That's 10th commandment, right? And we live in a nation full of it. People that just have to have all this stuff that they don't need, and they can't wait for it, and so they charge it on the card or take out a loan or whatever.
It's the latest, greatest. You got to have it.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Not that I speak in respect of want, but I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. This is something you have to learn. You don't come out of the womb being content. Matter of fact, you come out of the womb crying because you want things, right? And isn't that what babies do? They're not content, right? Man by nature is not content, right? The horse leech hath two daughters crying, give, give, and there are four things that are never satisfied. And you just read about it in the Proverbs. Hell and death are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. The eye is not satisfied. The eye is not filled with seeing, and the ear is not filled with hearing, we're told in Ecclesiastes. So you have to learn. Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Most people, I think that if they were just in a different state, they'd be content. Right? If I just had as much money as that guy was making, I'd be content. If I just had another $1,000 a month, I'd be content. Then I'd have enough. Right? I guarantee you, if you talk to almost anybody, no matter how much money they make, I'll bet you 99% of people, maybe 95, I don't know, would say, if I just had another $1,000 a month, I would be comfortable, I'd be content. Now, the guy that's making $3,000 a month says that, and so does the guy that's making $4,000 and $5,000 and $6,000 and $7,000 and $8,000 and $9,000. No matter how much you're making, if I just had another $1,000 a month, I'd be content. I'd be okay. The problem is not what you make, it's what you spend. You got to learn. Paul learned and was instructed. How did he learn to be content? The Lord allowed him to go with little. He allowed him to be abased. And that's how you learn to be content. I think we have some contentment lessons coming up for us as a nation. We've lived high on the hog for a long time. And we're probably going to learn some contentment. So it takes moral strength to be patient and wait years to buy things instead of going into debt for them. And this is what it comes down to. People don't want to wait. They don't want to wait for anything. Don't want to wait for that car. Don't want to wait for that house. Don't want to wait for consumer electronics. Don't want to wait. Whatever. They don't want to wait for anything. So they just buy it now. Go into debt for it. Pay for it later. It takes strength to be patient and wait. Weak men do not retain riches because they lack the moral strength to purpose to save money and to follow through with it, and they cannot resist the temptation to spend their money on things they desire in the present. And that's the problem. They have this temptation, we all do, and a man that's weak has the same temptation as a man that's strong. But the man that's weak, he's got this temptation. He really wants to buy this thing. He really wants it. Oh, I just need that. I need that piece of equipment. I need that toy. I need that whatever. I need that bigger car. I need that whatever, you name it. I need that clothes. I need that dress. I need that purse. I need that phone. I need whatever. He's got that desire. And he's just too weak to say no. He just can't tell himself no. He gives into it because he's weak. Proverbs 21, 17 through 20. Proverbs 21, 17 and 20. We already looked at 17, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. See, we're talking about strong men here retain riches. Well, here's the weak man that loves pleasure and he just can't say no to it. He's going to be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. There's verse 20, there's treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise. But the foolish man spendeth it up. Foolish man just has all those desires and he just can't say no to it. Just too weak. Here's another example. Most people who receive, it should be an inheritance, not and. Most people who receive an inheritance or win the lottery blow all the money in a short time. Proverbs 13 and verse 11. Now, the Bible says this, and we probably all witnessed it. We've at least heard of people that won the lottery, and almost without fail, everybody that wins the lottery is broke a very short time after they win it. Doesn't matter how much they win. Could be huge amounts of money, and they're broke. It's gone. Same thing with an inheritance. Most people just blow it. It's nothing left. Proverbs 13 and verse 11. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished. That's like winning the lottery. Gotten by vanity. Gotten by nothing. You did nothing for it. You did nothing for it. And it's gone. But he that gathereth by labor shall increase. When you work for what you have, it means something to you. That's why I think it's important for kids, teenagers to get jobs and their parents not to give them things, but make them buy things. Give them their food, give them their clothing, give them shelter, and make them buy everything else. They'll learn the value of money. No, my parents didn't do that, but I think that's a good idea. I think I would have been way better off. I would have learned a lot better work ethic when I was young if that would have been what happened to me. Proverbs 20 and verse 21. Proverbs 20, 21. Whoso curseth his father or his mother, that's not the verse, 21. An inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, but the end thereof shall not be blessed. How so? Because it's going to be gone. The inheritance is going to be blown. If people were wise, there could be such wealth in this country, generational wealth passed down from one generation down to the next. And if we didn't have all the taxes and everything, the amount of wealth in this country would just be astounding. Then, of course, it would destroy us because affluence always does. So, you know. But anyway, boy, I mean, if we just had interest rates, normal interest rates, I'd have literally twice as much money as I have now. If we just had normal interest rates over the last 15 years, 7.2% in 10 years doubles. It's a crime. It's an absolute crime. It's robbery, what they've done to us. Luke 15, 12 through 13. Luke 15, 12 through 13. It says, and the younger of them said, this is the guy we were talking about earlier, the prodigal son. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And that's what happens when most kids go to college. They go off to college and they waste their parents' substance with riotous living. That's why I don't recommend sending most kids to college. But yeah, that's what happens. Typically, you take a young person and give him an inheritance, and it will destroy him because he doesn't have enough sense. And, you know, a lot of older people don't hold on to it for very long either. I know a boy that, when he was a little wee kid, got into a bad car accident, and because, I don't know, something with his father, grandfather that was raising him had money, and a bunch of different cars on his insurance, and it had something to do with how many cars you had on your insurance. It would multiply the amount of compensation you got when you were in a car accident or something. Anyway, the kid ended up getting a fortune and invested in some kind of an annuity that he would start getting when he's 18, paying off, I think it's paid like $150,000 a year for the rest of his life. And that kid's life is going to be ruined. I mean, he's already got a child out of wedlock when he was 17 or something like that. I think that maybe they're married now. I don't remember. But anyway, his life will be a total disaster. You give any kid $150,000 a year, his life's going to be a disaster. I have no doubt about it whatsoever, because most kids are far too stupid to be able to handle that kind of money. But anyway, that's what happens. This is because, so getting back to the people who receive an inheritance or win the lottery, they blow all the money in a short time. This is because they are morally and spiritually weak and cannot hold on to money and resist the temptation to spend it. Those who have wisdom and are therefore strong will hold on to that inheritance. Let me give you a few verses. Proverbs 8 and verse 14. Proverbs 8 and verse 14. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. See, this is wisdom speaking. She says, I have strength. See, somebody with wisdom has strength. Maybe not physical strength, but they have moral, spiritual strength. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 19. Ecclesiastes 7:19. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. You see, wisdom gives strength. And therefore, people that have wisdom to get an inheritance will hold on to it. Ecclesiastes 7:11. Ecclesiastes 7:11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. See, an inheritance is profitable if you have wisdom. If you don't, well, it's just going to be gone. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children and grandchildren, but a fool blows the inheritance he received and has nothing to pass down to the next generation. Proverbs 19 and verse 14. And I've said this before, but I have personally witnessed this. People being wise and frugal and saving a lot of money in their lifetime and leaving it to their children, and it's gone before they get it. Sad thing. Proverbs 19 and verse 14. Proverbs 19:14, house and riches are the inheritance of fathers. That means that's what the inheritance of the fathers leave to their children. And a prudent wife is from the Lord. House and riches are the inheritance of fathers. Fathers are supposed to be passing down wealth to their children and even to their grandchildren. Proverbs 13 and verse 22. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinners laid up for the just. That's what's supposed to be happening, but nowadays people get an inheritance, blow it all, and they don't leave any to their children or children's children. Parents ought to lay up for their children, not live off them when they get old. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 12, 14. See, this is a custom, the opposite of this is a custom in the Philippines and other poor countries. It's getting to be a custom here, too. Whereas instead of parents laying up for their children, they live off them when they get to the end of life. This is the way it is in the Philippines, too. That's one of the reasons why the country's poor. Parents have children, and they just expect the children, not even when they get old, they pretty much expect the children, as soon as the children get old enough to work, just to provide for them. And you wonder why they don't have any money. You start off when you're a teenager, basically with dependents, and how in the world are you ever supposed to get ahead? It's a perverse, stupid way to live. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14. Paul says, behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours but you, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Now, you're supposed to honor your father and mother, and if your parents are old and they've done what they could and, you know, whatever, circumstances are just such that they need help, then yeah, you help them. But people should live in such a way to not depend on other people. Like, in my life, like, just the thought of depending on somebody else when I get old is not in my mind. I'm not saying I'd never have to. I don't know what's going to happen in life. I could get sick or where I can't work or get disabled or whatever. But the idea of thinking that, oh, when I get old, somebody will take care of me financially. Right. No, I hope that never happens. I'm not saying it never will, but that is certainly not a plan for retirement, is thinking, oh, somebody will take care of me when I get old. That is not biblical. That's not the way it's supposed to work. A man who cannot control his spending and is a debtor rather than a saver lacks the character of a truly strong man. The amount of debt a man has is inversely proportional to the amount of moral strength he has. The amount of debt a man has is inversely proportional to the amount of moral strength he has. If he's got moral strength, he says no to desires. He says no to things he can't afford. He says no to taking on debt. Let me say it another way. Relative to his income, the amount of savings a man has is directly proportional to the amount of moral strength he possesses. Now, I say relative to his income, right? Because, for instance, and I'm assuming nothing calamitous happens, nothing bad happens, right? Because any one of us could get cancer, get sick, get in a car accident, can't work for the rest of your life, and you're pretty much destitute and you're relying on somebody else. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just a normal person who lives a normal life, works, makes money, saves, you know, that kind of thing. That's what I'm talking about. Relative to his income, if you make $30,000 a year and you've made that much your whole life, and we'll adjust it for inflation, of course, so $30,000 in today's dollars, okay, for your whole life adjusted for inflation. And when you get to the point where you can't work anymore, you've got $500,000 in the bank, you're a strong man. You've done well. You've obviously denied yourself. You have not lived high on the hog. You've lived frugally. You've said no to many things that you wanted, and you saved that money. If you make $250,000 a year, and you get to the end of your life, and you've got $500,000 in the bank, you're not strong. I mean, that's nothing. Right, you could save that amount of money up in what a couple of few years, probably. It'd take you nothing, right? So it depends on, like I said, relative to his income, right? Relative to his income, the amount of savings a man has is directly proportional to the amount of moral strength he possesses. A wise man is strong in character, and therefore a wise man will have riches. All things being equal, right? I'm not, you know, there would be circumstances which would be, you know, make that not possible. But I'm talking about just in, you know, in the normal condition, normal case. Proverbs 24 and verse 5. Proverbs 24 and verse 5. A wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength. And a wise man will have riches. Proverbs 8. Now, when I say riches, I don't mean rich. I'm not saying every wise man is going to be a millionaire. I'm not saying that. But he will have riches. He will have savings. He will have things laid up proportionately to his income that he earned during his life. He's going to have a nice chunk of that laid up for the future. He's going to have the strength and the wisdom to say no to himself. Proverbs 8. 18 and 21. Riches and honor are with me, wisdom says, yea, durable riches and righteousness. Now, these would be spiritual riches and also material things. She says in verse 21 that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, that's things, and I will fill their treasures. So, yes, wisdom will give you durable riches, lasting, like spiritual riches, but also like physical things, because it gives you the sense to say no and to underconsume and to save. So somebody may be hearing this and think, well, boy, I blew it. So what if a man was spiritually weak until now and he's not been able to retain riches until now. What do you do?
Start where you're at.
And what would you do if all of a sudden one day you realized, I am weak, like physically weak. I can hardly get up out of the chair anymore. And I can't really do hardly, you know, I mean, I try to go cut firewood and I can barely lift it and I'm just weak. What would you do if you were weak? Start exercising, right? Start building those muscles, right? Well, what do you do if you find out you've been spiritually and morally weak and you've let all your money slip through your fingers and you blew it all and you didn't say no to yourself? What do you do? Start exercising. And you know how you exercise? You start saying no to yourself. You say, nope, I'm not going out to eat like I used to. I'm not saying never, right? But I'm not going out to eat a lot, right? I'm not going to buy that new car. Or I'm not going to buy that thing that I can't afford. I'm not going to go on this vacation. I'm not going to whatever. Whatever the thing is, you're going to start saying no. I'm going to start strengthening myself. And the more you say no, the easier it is to say no. The more weights you lift, the easier it's to lift those weights. The more muscle you build, the easier it is, right? So what do? If you find out you're in that condition, well, you start exercising. You start saying no to yourself. Now, I mentioned this earlier, and we'll get back to this. This is the last verse tonight. Mm-hmm. Wisdom is the thread that connects a gracious woman retaining honor to a strong man retaining riches. And that's there in verse 18. Notice, look at what this says. The two things that we're looking at in the proverb tonight. Riches and honor. A gracious woman retaineth honor. A strong man retains riches. Riches and honor are with me, wisdom says. The thread that connects these together, that gives the gracious woman honor and gives the strong man riches, is wisdom. That's one of the things, anyway. It ties the two things together. I thought that was pretty interesting. Yeah. So, anyway, that's what I have to say about that tonight. And next time we'll pick it up with verse 17, Lord willing.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.